morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Good to have Eddie back with us from... He rode on the longest bus that we send out. We had to send a bus to Spain for him. So, we didn't really. I want to preach this morning, because it's the Lord's table, on the subject of imputation. And I had to go through this several times and change the wording of it. It is quite complicated, so I do apologize if any of this is not understandable, but I thought the idea is far too important for us to understand than to avoid it, because it might be complicated. So let me begin in something that we all understand very well. Well, no, only the adults understand it very well. Children don't. Whenever we adults go to our bank to make a deposit into a savings account or a checking account, we perform an example of a very important theological idea. You didn't know going to the bank was theological. Hey, it is. And that idea is called imputation. And just from the beginning, I want to start by saying imputation refers to counting something to somebody's account. From time to time, gather enough change to sink a small boat. And so I asked at the bank, and they gave me little paper rolls, and I rolled up each of the coins I have, and I took it in and said, "Can I just deposit this?" Fortunately, I was working with the same teller who gave me the little wraps for the coins. And he said, "Certainly." He didn't say this: "I will put that in your account." But that's what imputation is. You have an account with God. And certain things he puts in, certain things I do, what needs to be done for it to be put in. You're going to follow this. The financial practice of depositing money into our account is called crediting. Now, if you write a check for money that's not in your account, this is using the bank's money without their permission, then you don't get money credited to your account for that. You have to pay for the overdraft, and your account is not credited, but the opposite, which is debited. There you go. Now, we just have one word for the theological idea, and that's the word imputation, or counting it to your account. Sometimes it's a good thing that is credited to our account with God. Sometimes it's not a good thing. So just think of that one term. By the way, you can teach your children a valuable lesson by teaching them about this. I'm going to speak about that at the very end. So you parents who want to teach your children about imputation, and they will sound very smart to their friends if you teach them this, which is not why I want you to do it. But before we begin, I want to define the term a little bit more clearly. Remember I said it's putting something to your account. And let me see here. I know what to do now, but it's taking me a little bit longer. Yes, it is me. Okay. The English word that is translated in our Bibles imputation. It's also translated to count something. In fact, the passage that Logan read this morning, if you read the entire chapter, I believe the word count is used 8 or 11 times. I can't remember the number off the top of my head, but there's a lot of imputing going on. And if you have a King James Bible, it's translated impute every time, which is helpful for us in learning about that. But the word that's translated imputation, we find very few times in our English Standard Version. Why? It's a newer translation. Imputation is an older word. You don't look at your banking information and it has the word imputation all through it. It uses the word credit. It uses the word debit in banking lingo. But to define it for us, I'm going to quote from a New Testament commentator on Romans. He said, imputation signifies to set to one's account, that is, to number among the things belonging to that person. Same as the bank. You put money in, that money belongs to you. The bank is just keeping it for us so that we can manage paying for things a little bit easier. But the same thing goes when something is set to our account with God. That thing belongs to me. Think about that as we go through this. It means to be chargeable upon that person. It generally implies the accessory idea of God treating someone according to the nature of the thing imputed. So when he imputes sin to me, he treats me like a sinner. When he imputes righteousness to me, he treats me like a righteous person. And that's going to be important as we go through here. So the idea is not that the person changes necessarily, but that he changes in relationship to the law of God. Okay? And you'll see what we mean by this as we go through this. When we study biblical imputation, we can proceed chronologically because they are adapted to time. I'm going to begin with the first imputation in time, and this is when God imputed to all the descendants of Adam the guilt and the punishment of Adam's disobedience. We know the story in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve were there. Eve was the one talking to the serpent, who was Satan speaking through the serpent, and Eve took the apple, offered it to Adam. Adam ate of the apple. And because God made his covenant with Adam, it was when Adam ate that he disobeyed God. And in fact, both of them disobeyed God. And so what was God's decision at the end of chapter 3 when they disobeyed him? As the representative of all the succeeding human race, all that succession, all those descendants of Adam inherited at conception. We all did. Inherited at conception his guilt for that sin and his punishment. Do you know what his punishment was? Do you remember what God said? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's right. Why do people die? You can explain this to your children. People die because of what Adam did and what God then imputed to the account of everyone who inherited his guilt and his punishment. Now, how do we know that it occurs at conception? Because of what the Scripture teaches. Isaiah 48, verse 8, from before birth, God says of the Israelites, you were called a rebel. Before birth. Now, I know some of you mothers who are pregnant or have in the last 5 years experienced pregnancy, you may be saying the same thing because they're kicking you. They're behaving in an unruly way inside of you sometimes, you think. So this is what he says. This happens before birth. Psalm 58, verse 3. When did wicked people become wicked people? The wicked are estranged from the womb. It is their rooms, but it is a womb. Yes, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And notice what it says here. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. You don't have to teach children to lie. They know how to do this by nature. And then the one that we most often hear referred to, Psalm 51, verse 5, David's confession to God about his sin with Bathsheba. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some people say, well, this is really referring to her sin. Well, you have a problem with that position. Because, number one, the whole psalm is about David's sin. It's not about his mother's sin. But there are better translations, such as this one. I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. That's accurate to what the original language says. And we should know that just from reading the whole psalm. So, in sin, we were conceived. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that one man who introduced the world to sin was Adam, when he disobeyed God, and death because of sin, or death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now, this is the word anthropos, all people. It's not just men who are sinners. In spite of what the media tries to portray in Western society. No, you ladies are sinners too. So all people do sin because of what Adam did. And death then through sin, and so death spread to all people. And we know this because of what he says right at the end. Because all sinned. I want you to notice something here that's interesting. All people do sin, and their choice of sin proves that Adam's guilt and punishment is theirs, but notice that it says they all did sin. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Romans and this chapter in Romans, all people hadn't even been born yet. And yet he says, they have all sinned. And in fact, today, all people haven't yet been born. And yet all who will be born have sinned. In other words, this imputation is so definite. It is such a settled fact for humanity that God regards them all as already having committed their own sins. Not just inherited the guilt and corruption of Adam. But Adam's sin brings more than just Adam's guilt to us. And if I can identify that in a way that I heard a professor identify that. Said, how many of you here have children? And almost everybody in the class raised their hand. It was a seminary level class, so we had folks who had already been through the college and they got married. And so a lot of children. He said, "You hold that precious little babe in your arms and think to yourself, this is the cutest pagan I have ever met." And that's what they are. And that's why the way you train them is so important. You cannot just say, I will never discipline them. Because for you to do that is saying to that child, I want you to stay the pagan you were born to be. And that's not right. That is not right. But I get off onto a rabbit trail there. It brings more to us than just Adam's guilt. It also brings us Adam's punishment for his sin. And we say, well, that's death, but there's more to it than just death. When Adam had sinned, he now was changed. He was no longer innocent anymore. He was no longer on probation anymore. He had actually changed into being guilty of sinfulness, depravity, inherited corruption. And that's what we gained. And that's why the psalmist said, they from birth go astray, speaking lies. It's because of that tendency to sin, that disposition of sin. And that's why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does everybody sin? Because God imputed Adam's punishment to all his descendants. And that's all of us. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for people, anthropoi, to die once. Why do we have to die? Because of Adam's sin. And because that was imputed to us. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we did not ever have to die? Well, you say, wow, that would be great. No, no. That would only be great if we also did not inherit sinfulness. If God didn't take us out of this world and we were continuing to live in the depravity of our hearts, then the world would be a mess. It would, well, it's pretty messy as it is, but I mean, it would be totally destroyed by people living an indestructible life in sin. That's why God made them leave the garden, so that that would not take place. So from the beginning of mankind on earth, every person born comes into the world with Adam's guilt, Adam's sinfulness, and Adam's death, except one person. And who was that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And why didn't he inherit sin just like everybody else who's human? Because his father was not Adam. His father was God. And so there was no sin to inherit, to be imputed to him. But praise God, he didn't leave us this way. He sent his son into the world to impute something other than sin to us. More than this, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to impute something to us that would change the way God treats us. If you're here and you do not profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have never surrendered your life to Him, you will die. And it will be the worst thing, far, far worse than anything you could experience on this earth. But God made a way for us not to have to do that, not to have to go through that. And that brings us to the second imputation, which we call Jesus' vicarious death, because that's what our brother's hymn called it, vicarious. I didn't know what the word vicarious meant when I first heard it. I sat under the ministry of a pastor who loved to alliterate all of his points. So he spoke of the virtuous life of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, and the victorious resurrection of Christ. So the word vicarious stuck with me. And this is the second imputation, Jesus' vicarious death. At the time of the second imputation, all of the effects of the first one were imputed to someone other than us. They were all imputed to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? That means they were taken away from me and they were laid on Christ 2,000 years ago when he suffered on the cross. Remember the effects. The second imputation took all of the effects of the first one and laid them on Christ. You remember what the effects of the first one were? I inherited his guilt, I inherited his sinfulness, and I inherited his death. And all of that from the time I was conceived until the end of my life, any sin that I happened to commit was all laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was first witnessed to, someone said, do you believe Jesus died on the cross? And I carried a crucifix. It was my amulet to try and keep me safe. Didn't really work very well. But anyway, I had it around my neck. I pulled it out. I said, yes, I believe he died on the cross. And I shook it. He was driving. He picked me up hitchhiking and he was driving me to where I needed to go. And sometimes when we think of Christ dying on the cross, that's all we think of. That crucifixion, that wooden cross that he was nailed to and how painful that was. And that's as far as it goes. But that second imputation was a lot more than just the physical pain of dying on a cross. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 discusses the effects of the fall. Paul is speaking as a Christian. That sinful disposition I inherited from Adam, or that Paul inherited from Adam, makes me cry out with Paul. I have a desire, and these are the words of the two verses, I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And anyone who's born again understands these words very, very well. We would never, ever, ever sin again in our lives. That's what we want. Why do we want that now? Because the Spirit of God lives within us. And He wants to reign in our hearts and control everything in our lives so that we do good. But the problem is, I inherited this sinful nature. And it wants to do wrong. It really, really wants to do wrong. And there's a part of me that loves for it to do wrong. One man defined that sinfulness in us, that sin nature in us, as Satan's beachhead into our life. You remember the idea of a beachhead if you've ever studied anything about World War II? That's when every effort is made to put soldiers and equipment and guns and everything that's needed on the beach of an island that you want to completely take over. And once you have that place, you have a place for all of that equipment, a place for all of that fighting, then you can take the island. Well, our sin nature is Satan's place. He's got a place. And so he attacks us openly because there is a part of us that wants this. And that's what Paul is saying. In this way, I choose sin. When Jesus came, he took on himself all of the sin of ours, all of it. I know it's very common for people when they get saved and they fall into sin, they say, well, I must not be saved anymore. He takes all of it. And what does that mean? All the sin of me being angry in the womb and punching my mother's insides to, that's the way you ask for whatever you want in that condition. But when you get out, and parents know this, they know the difference between a child who's very uncomfortable and a child who's mad. I am angry. I expect you to listen to me. I expect you to do what I want, even though I can't tell you what I want. And this just continues on through life. And as I've illustrated before, until we get to that last hospital bed and we're gasping out our last breath and we're punching that call to the nurse and she's not coming, reminds me of being in the womb. I don't understand this. So, all of that sin he took on himself at the cross. That's what was happening there. It was more than nails and blood and hardness to breathe or difficulty breathing. It was all my sin, every bit of it. Even things that I'm not aware are sin. He took all of that and he did it in my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that God had given him the ministry of reconciliation. And what that is Paul spending his life preaching the message of reconciliation. And in doing that, he explains in verse 19 what his message was, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, there's the imputation, not imputing their trespasses against them. See, when we go to sin with, I went to church, or let's use a biblical verse, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Lord, I preached in your name. I even performed miracles in your name. Surely you should let me into heaven. And you remember what Jesus said in verse 23? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. You see, all our good deeds, Isaiah 64 says, are filthy rags. Because we're doing them on our own. We're trying to earn our way into heaven. Of all the obnoxious things to do, we're trying to impress God. Yeah, look out the window. He made all of this. What are you going to do to impress him? That's not going to work. You say, well, if I do the best I can, he'll accept me. No, my friend. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is not by works of righteousness which I have done, but it's his mercy by which he saves me. So I must have some payment for my sin from somewhere other than me trying to do the best I can. Do you know how many people are in hell now who did the best they could? Because nobody goes to heaven that way. Nobody is forgiven that way. Well, this is Paul's message. that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And why was he not counting them against them? Because he was counting the world's sins against Christ. That's what he was doing with his son on the cross. He was counting all of our sins against him. And as it says in verse 21, for our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. There's the imputation. He made the Son of God sin. And why did he do it? For our sake. For us. Have you scorned the gospel message? Have you said, I'm not going to believe that? Or what I said before I was saved? Wow, what would my friends think if I got religion? I mean, they think I'm already kind of nutty for being as religious as I am. But I had to. That was what my parents made me do. So, that's scorning the gospel, folks. You will never have your sins forgiven if you scorn the gospel. So God was counting them against his Son, Jesus Christ. For our sake, the Father made him to be sin. Him who knew no sin. And this is why he could do that. If he himself, Jesus Christ, if he himself were a sinner, then he would not be able to bear our sins on our behalf. He would be dying for his own sin. So what penalty did Jesus Christ pay for our sin in our place? There is a sense in which everything he suffered, even before the crucifixion, everything he suffered, being tempted by the devil. And even you remember at the end of that temptation, the scripture says that that Satan left him until a more opportune time. There was more. There just wasn't what's there in that temptation of Christ. All of that. And then the opposition. Opposition from whom? All of the religious leaders in Israel. Pharisees, scribes, in fact, the whole Sanhedrin council. They were the ones who put him to death, who insisted that he be crucified. But when we think of Jesus' suffering, we think primarily of his crucifixion. Think of the physical pain that he did endure. I said that's not all there is to it, and that's not all there is to it, but that was part of it. And then to understand that he did it for us. It says in Philippians chapter 4 that Jesus became obedient to his Father to the point of death, even cross death. Even that kind of death, that kind of shameful, cruel, painful death, even cross death. And he did it for us. We are remembering his death, which he did for you and for me. Think of the mental and emotional pain of bearing our guilt. Say, well, you know, that's hard for me to identify with. Why? Because we've spent our whole lives guilty. And in fact, we've spent a fair part of our lives denying that we really are guilty. But we are. We are guilty of what? Of sin. And by the way, if you violate one of God's commandments, you have violated how many? All of them. Why? See? Because James says if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all of them. But think of Jesus. Never, ever had he ever experienced guilt in his entire existence until the cross, until he took ours. And we can be so casual against our guilt or about our guilt. can't we? We live in a time when psychology and psychiatry champions the idea that you are not guilty. Oh, yes, you are. Yeah, next time you get pulled over, you say to the policeman, I know I'm not guilty. No, you are. He's pulling you over for something. Probably not just to say hi. So it is important that we think about the Lord Jesus bearing my guilt. Guilt is the quiet scream of the soul that knows no relief and that greatly intensifies when the soul hears from its judge, depart from me, workers of iniquity. And he's saying, in essence, you have utterly failed to ever do anything good. Because our righteousnesses are filthy rags to God. They are not good things. You think it's good to put some money in the plate or to attend a service every now and then or to maybe read the Bible a little bit. You feel kind of holy and good that God likes you for all of this. No, God will only accept you when you accept Him. Only on that basis. Think of the desertion, the abandonment by his Father, which every sinner knows too well. Never, never, for all eternity past, had he not enjoyed the communion of his heavenly Father. Now, driven to cry, the central of the seven cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried not because he did not know why, but to engage the representative human experience from the psalmist in Psalm 21 or 22, verse 1. That's what he's quoting. He's not saying, I have no idea why you've left me here. Of course he knew why the Father had left him there. Because that's what we would suffer in hell if we were not saved. Abandoned by God for eternity. Do you know that you're not abandoned by God here? Do you love the weather? He made it. It is a common grace to you that He gave you nice weather. And if you're one of those weirdos who loves winter, He gave you that too. Yeah, I know why you're laughing. I've gotten over that though. So, anyway, wasn't because he didn't know why he was enduring that abandonment as part of his suffering. And then on top of all of that, think of the unmitigated, absolute wrath of his Father, who Scripture says is a consuming fire. We've heard of the fierce wrath of God, but this which the Savior endured, you say, well, at least it was over in 6 hours. No. Who is the Son of God? He is the divine second person of the Trinity. There was no time for Him. He endured in that human time everything we would have to endure. If we died without Christ, He paid the full penalty for our sin. And that was enduring that wrath continually. Enduring that wrath with the rage that it was. You know, one of the most interesting things I ever read about God, it's amazing what you can spend your life doing in teaching and preaching. And yet you have to read it in some book where somebody makes an observation that we just hadn't even thought of before. That until God created all things, there was never an experience of wrath. Never. Why? It was the three persons of the Trinity. There was nothing to be angry about until we sinned. As the hymn writer says, The deepest stroke that pierced him, meaning Jesus on the cross, was the stroke that justice gave. It was not the depth of physical suffering. It was not the depth of the shame of his being wrongly crucified. It was not anything other than his Father turning away from him and pouring out his wrath, as the pastor that we used to have when I was in seminary said, the wrath of the Father like an inverted pyramid descending on the Lord Jesus on the cross. And he bare his Father's stroke of justice. He bore it for us. He bore it for you and for me. And it begs the question, how grateful are we? How thankful are we? Or how much do we take all of this for granted and expect it as though it was something that did not cost the Godhead very much at all? It was our sin. It was his penalty. And the third temptation, or the third imputation, comes now. And this is when the sinner repents and believes. This is actually what Pastor Elias was talking about in his reading to the children, because that's what Romans chapter 4 is speaking about. The first temptation was set in motion thousands of years ago by the first Adam. The second temptation occurred some 2,000 years ago by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third imputation has been taking place these 20 centuries and comes full circle back to mankind. God the Father ordained the first imputation. God the Son accomplished the second imputation. And God the Spirit effects the third imputation. You say, what happens with the third one? This is when all of the righteousness and goodness and obedience of God the Son, which he accomplished throughout his earthly life, and even when he became sin for us on the cross, all that suffering we just mentioned briefly in the last few minutes, all of his righteousness the Father gave to us. And when did he do that? The moment we repented and believed. So Jesus' atonement is formally imputed to my account in heaven the moment I yield to the Spirit's persuasion and I repent of my sins and I trust Jesus Christ to save my soul. This makes me forgiven. I no longer have any guilt. Even that last aggravation that most people excuse, because after all, you're dying. I mean, we expect you to be punching that button over and over again. But all of it is gone. The penalty for every sin has been paid. And you know, we get anxious, don't we? I'm so sorry, God. What can I do to pay for my sins? Nothing, nothing. That's the wrong thing to ask. If you want to try and do something to pay for your sins, you're saying what Jesus did isn't enough. I need to do more, or I need for somebody else on my behalf to do more. No, you don't. Nope, he suffered once for all. So, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Now, as someone who's born again, I can still sin. I've been saved for 49 years this year. And I hate to think of how often I have sinned since being a Christian. doing things for the first part of my Christian life I didn't even know were wrong. I've confessed to the congregation what an unchristian driver I am. Are there any non-Christian drivers here? You get angry because somebody stops at the yellow light. You could have gone through. See? We get angry when they don't drive the way we like. And I spent the better part of my Christian life thinking that. I was even pulled on the way to perform a funeral. Ay, ay, ay. And let me tell you, the policeman wasn't very happy to hear that that was my excuse. No. I can still sin as a Christian, but I remember that the penalty for every sin has been paid at the cross. It's not that I shouldn't grieve that I sin. It's not that I should just take it for granted that I should sin. In fact, maybe I think, hey, I can just sin all I want because it's all been forgiven. Yeah, if you can think that way and continue to think that way, you are an unsaved person. You cannot be born again and say, well, I've got my ticket out of hell. I can do whatever I want to now. No, that's not the case. You know why? Because when you really get saved, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And He says, No, you can't do this. And if there's no voice from God through the Spirit in your heart, there is no voice from God. So, every penalty or every sin has been paid for at the cross. For these sins, my heavenly Father will discipline me. It is His love that makes Him discipline me. And we want that discipline. Now, I know Hebrews 12 says no discipline for the present seems to be enjoyable. And it's not. If you were raised right, you remember the kind of discipline you were trained with when you did bad things. The most powerful discipline I ever received from my good father, not a saved man, but he was a good father, was when he walked into the room and he started grabbing the instrument of punishment. And he put it down and he said, you know, this never does any good. You still go back and do the same things again. And he turned around and walked out of the room. And I thought, ay, 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 I must be one wretched human being. That he's just given up with that. Well, my Heavenly Father doesn't give up. His love for me makes Him persevere. He will never disown me. He will never break faith with me. Because we have entered in together into an unconditional covenant. Say, what is that? There are no conditions. When we get married, we enter into a covenant with our spouse, the person you were engaged to. Fiancé. Yeah, that's the word. Your fiancé. And you both have conditions. I will love my wife. I will take care of my wife. And she will love me and she will take care of me. And statistics say that about half of the folks don't fulfill that. And so there is a breaking of that. But our covenant is unconditional. It means there are no conditions that I must satisfy. Why not? The Father satisfies all of them. Every single one. I will never leave you nor forsake you, He says. But being guiltless does not equip us for heaven. We do want the forgiveness of sins, but that's not all. The third imputation means that though I don't have any guilt, I don't have any goodness or obedience or righteousness either. I cannot offer to God my own goodness. I need someone else's given to me because I have no ability to do what God accepts as good. And so the imputation comes from the Son of God Himself. His righteousness, which He spent His entire life gathering for us. His passive obedience. This is Christ obeying His Father's will to suffer our penalty for sin. His active obedience. This is Christ obeying every single law, every single moment of time, every single statement in the Old Testament that we are charged with obeying in order to have life. Our salvation then is an exchange. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the second imputation, and in exchange for us bearing His righteousness put on our account in heaven. And remember one of the things about imputation, the Father treats us by what He imputes to us. And the sin is gone. And we are given perfect righteousness. This is what makes Ephesians 1 true. When Paul says we are accepted in the capital B, beloved one. He looks at us and he sees Jesus Christ's perfection. But it's not because I accomplished that. It's because He gave that to me as a free gift. So the first imputation reminds us that we're sinners and need to be saved from our sins. The second imputation reminds us of the horrendous penalty that Christ bore to rescue us from sin. And the third imputation reminds us that we have an abundant entrance into heaven because He sees us. He sees us as perfect. Can you imagine knowing yourself like you do? And I know we all don't want to know ourselves. That makes us feel very bad when the conscience says, you want a show of what you're like on YouTube for everybody to see? I say, no, please don't do that. See, then we're starting to think about ourselves. See, but that's all gone. And He loves us. And He has saved us. And that's why we are here, to remember His death. And to say, God, I owe You everything. I don't have anything that does not belong to You. Everything I have. My health belongs to God. All of my material goods belong to God. My future belongs to God. You say, yeah, you know, you're kind of an old guy. You don't have much of a future. I'm talking to the kids who are here, right? They have a long future. Their future belongs to God when they are saved. And parents need to remember to teach that to them. So, I told you I would give you a way to teach this to children. I'm going to do this very briefly. You can teach your children about imputation by creating a chart on which are two columns, your child's name here. And you have some little sticky thing. I don't know what they are, but you guys know what little sticky things are. So every time your child sins, you want to put a little sticky thing on that child's column and you want to say what he did. He or she lied, disobeyed, whatever it is. And I know some of you have children and they need a really long column. Others, they do it in their minds. They don't let it out. For some reason. And then the other column is the column of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His goodness. And at some point you stop keeping track and you take all of those bad stickies on their column and you put them in the Lord Jesus column. You even take the things that they did that are good. You know, when they come out with their hands behind their back and grinning real big, I did clean up my room. Just don't look in my closet. So you say, well, you know, God doesn't regard the good things that you think are good. So we're going to put them in your sin column anyway. And then you take Christ's righteousness and you put it over and you say, this is what happens to you when you get saved. And it's a lesson that children, I think, don't often forget. You say, did you do this with your kids? No, I never thought of this until I was preparing this message. Never occurred to me that I could do that, but I thought, wow, what a great thing to do with my grandkids. As long as I can get my son and his wife to agree to this coming from grandpa. But folks, this is what we remember. And let's, as we partake of these elements, let's bring it to mind and respond appropriately. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful grace. Even, Lord, that you imputed sin to us because Adam's was the prohibition, not ours. And yet, Lord, if we have no claim to Adam's prohibition, we have no claim to Christ's rescue of us, because he was our representative as well. And I pray, Father, for your blessing upon our hearts, that we would thank you for your great wisdom in how you have saved us and the wonderful justice, the justice that we read descended on our Savior, but we were the benefactors of. And I pray that you would bless us as we give ourselves back to you today for whatever it is you have for us to do for you. In Jesus' name, amen.